Well, this time I invite you to open a Bible to the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles underneath the seat in front of you, the text is on page 870. 870 in those red Bibles. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 29. You know, one of the things I love most about the sort of commitment to preaching that we have as a church each week is that each week we simply desire to go where the text of Scripture goes. I frequently think of myself as hunkering down behind the Bible and just pushing God's words out to this congregation. Because on any given Sunday, there are plenty of topics that you and I'm sure, would love for God's word to address, wouldn't we? But if we're simply minding our own business, if we're making our way through books of Holy Scripture, we get to discover which topics God himself would like to address in his timing in our church. It's true that each one of us may have a particular theological or practical hobby horse. We all have them. But with a commitment to expository preaching, what we're communicating loud and clear to one another is that at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. What does matter, the only thing that matters, is what matters to God. And each week as we unfold a passage in front of us, we discover what's on God's agenda for our church that morning. Jesus is building his church here among us, isn't he? He's at work. He is doing and he has done great things, marvelous things in this church over the last several years. Our church is growing strong. And yet, if you were Jesus, looking at our church, if you had an opportunity to address one area of weakness, what would it be? Evangelism, wouldn't you? You know, if I were the Lord, and we can all breathe a sigh of relief that I'm not, right? If I were the Lord, I would simply park on the issue of our relationships with lost people over and over and over again. I would take us to texts that put the matter of our engagement with the broader unbelieving community and culture around us, and I would do it relentlessly and without apology. Well, can you guess what today's topic is? It's evangelism. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32, we see Jesus addressing the unbelieving crowds that are increasingly gathering around him. And instead of dodging what had become the elephant in the room, he simply did what he always does, which is he went right for what these people needed to hear most. And it turns out what the unbelieving people around Jesus needed to hear is precisely what the unbelieving people around us need to hear. This passage definitely takes the shape of a warning to unbelieving crowds. That's true. But we're going to take what Jesus says here and press it into use in our lives as it relates to our interaction with our lists of five. Do you have a list of five? I hope that you do. If you know Jesus, you ought to. If you don't know what I'm talking about, a list of five is a brief list of five people, five men, five women, five boys, five girls, that you pray for that are far from Jesus, and you pray for them every day. Every day. No days off allowed. You pray that God would give you opportunities to demonstrate the love of Christ to them. You pray especially that God would give you open doors to communicate the gospel of Christ to them. If you're a believer here and you're don't have a list of five this morning, there's no excuse. We've got a stack of them in the fellowship hall as you leave. Just grab one and fill it out and stick it in the flyleaf of your Bible and get on your knees for your list of five, as we say in this church. Move your feet toward your list of five and open your mouth to your list of five. Now, some of us have been doing this a long time, right, with unbelievers on our list. We tend to identify with the words of Peter in Luke chapter 5, verse 5, where he says to Jesus, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." How many of you feel that way about your progress with your list of five every now and then? Feels that way some days, doesn't it? Well, if that's you, I especially want you to listen to the words of our Lord this morning. Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Mount Evangelical Free Church, here's the big idea today, and it's accompanied with the first of 3 points. When it seems like the folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight and not by faith in Jesus, then point them toward Christ's, number one, unparalleled power. When it seems like the folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight, like prove it to me, show me, to walk by sight and not by faith in Jesus, then point them toward Christ's unparalleled power. Notice that in verse 29, Luke provides for us a detail at this moment that once again a number of people are beginning to, again, to gather about our Lord. The number of people is growing. So what Jesus says in verse 29, particularly in view of the swelling attendance around his ministry, ought not to be surprising to us. It ought not to be shocking. Because Jesus' ministry was not to draw a crowd. Jesus' ministry was to build his church. And by the way, the same for us today. Our goal is not to draw a crowd. Our goal is to build a church. Our goal is not to count people. Our goal is to love people. Far more challenging. And what we discovered repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke is that when Jesus sees crowds increase, it's very odd, he begins to sharpen his message. So Luke chapter 4, verse 8 says that when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town were coming to him, he told them the parable of the sower and the soils, which the result of that parable is that 1 out of 4 people comes to know Jesus. 3 out of 4 don't. Or in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, when it says Jesus' mother and brothers came to him, they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. Crowd was in the way, and he was told, "Your mother and brother are standing outside to see you." He answered them, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Last week, we read in Luke 11, 27, that a woman in the crowd, notice the crowd, raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear God's word and keep it." So while Jesus' approach to the crowd in chapter 11, verse 29 is cutting, it would be fair to say that we've seen this before. This is par for the course for our Lord, because his mission is not to draw a crowd. His mission is to build his church. So we hear in verses 29 to 30 words from our Lord that no church growth strategist would allow him to say. 11, 29, and 30, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation, for it seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So picture the scene. Picture the scene. This is undoubtedly one of the greatest crowds that Jesus had in his ministry to this point. What's he going to say to them? He says, "This generation is an evil generation." Thud, right? I mean, you can practically hear crickets chirping at this point. One of his largest crowds to date, and he launches the teaching with, "You all are evil, the lot of you." The Bible's not afraid to do this. I was reading through the book of Acts in the fall during my morning devotions, and I stumbled upon one of Peter's benedictions. You know, one of these moments when you're reading the Bible and it's been there all along, and somehow it's just fresh for you that day, like you'd never seen it before. Well, a neglected New Testament benediction. Okay, I think you'll agree. Peter finishes his sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 26 with, "May God," having raised up his servant Jesus, who sent him to you first, bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Amen. That's how he finishes one of his sermons. Now that's a benediction, right? So this is the way that crowds are frequently addressed in Holy Scripture, particularly unbelieving crowds. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Now why? Why are they an evil generation? Second half of verse 29, because this generation seeks for a sign. If you were here last week, I mentioned real briefly the fact that there was a part of the crowd that was responding to him that was seeking for a sign. And I said, let's put that aside because we'll deal with it this week. Well, we'll deal with that now. Last Sunday, we read in Luke 11:16 that others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. You see, Luke reveals their motives right there. Why did they keep seeking from him a sign from heaven? To test him, not from pure motives, from mixed motives, false motives. We need to remember that when one is dealing with God face to face in the Bible, a request for signs and for wonders are not necessarily in and of themselves wrong to seek. I was thinking through this week. I consider Judges chapter 6, verse 17. The judge Gideon asks God for a sign. In fact, it's become a rather proverbial one, right? We speak from time to time of laying out a what? A fleece before God. You know, God didn't reprimand Gideon for asking. I think he tried his patience a little bit. But God didn't censure Gideon there. He was gracious to give him a sign, and it bolstered his faith. And then there's King Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38, verses 7 and 8. God offers him a sign, completely unrequested, as a gift. And then it's interesting also in the book of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 11, God invites King Ahaz to ask for a sign, and Ahaz, get this, refuses. He won't ask for the sign that the Lord is willing to give him. So let's remember that what makes this particular generation so evil isn't simply that they desire to see a miraculous sign from Jesus or a wonder. I don't think that's the problem. The problem wasn't that they sought from him a sign. The problem was that they'd seen so many signs already. As Luke 11:16 says, to test him, they kept seeking from him a sign. So Jesus refuses, saying in verse 29 that no sign will be given to it, and then he throws him a bone. Except. Except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, what Luke leaves out of the story, Matthew includes. This is why it's helpful to have four Gospels. Listen to how Matthew bears witness to the same account. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40. Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what was the sign of Jonah? It was Jonah's miraculous experience of being swallowed by a great fish and then being belched out onto the shore of Israel's coastal plain, probably bleached white as he found his way to Syria. And notice that Jesus doesn't wring his hands here. Jesus doesn't apologize. Jesus doesn't so much as bat an eyelash at the historicity of Jonah and the great fish. And you know what? We don't either. Good enough for Jesus, good enough for us. We believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. Jesus did. And notice the parallel he's drawing. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish in Matthew 12, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's he alluding to here? To his own death, and by virtue, on the other side, of his resurrection. So Jesus is clearly dealing with a group of hard-hearted, obstinate unbelievers, and he says he's just not going to give them any more signs, except for one really big one at the end. Signs, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Jewish Messiah. By the way, signs. We play awfully fast and loose with that word in our workaday vocabulary, don't we? Show me a sign, looking for signs, right? This morning, I was working through my manuscript, just highlighting, underlining as I went, and I underlined the word belched, as I said just a moment ago, that Jonah was belched out onto the shore. And just as I underlined the word belched, my youngest burped really loud at the breakfast table. And then my wife said, maybe that's a sign. And I said, you'll never guess what I'm preaching on today. Was it a sign? No, it was not a miraculous sign. Was it God's providence? Yeah, it was God's strange providence in that moment. But it was not a sign. It was not a miracle. Friends, we need to be reminded of the extraordinary, phenomenal, unimaginable, and otherwise unthinkable truth that lies at the heart of our faith. You know what that is? An empty tomb. A resurrection. Twin Cities author Matt Perman summarizes three truths that all people everywhere are forced to agree with about what happened to Jesus in his final hours. Number one, he says the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following his crucifixion. Number two, Jesus' disciples had real experiences with one whom they believed was the risen Christ. Number three, as a result of the preaching of these disciples, which had the resurrection at its center, the Christian church was established and grew. And I would add, grew like wildfire. Became the dominant force of faith in the Roman Empire in under three centuries. How does that happen? Well, Matt Perman's point is that nobody discounts these three truths. We're all forced to admit them. The empty tomb, the disciples' claims, and the phenomenal growth of the Christian church in the early centuries. The only question on the table is, what's the best explanation for these truths? And you know perhaps as well as I do that while alternative theories exist, they range from the silly to the completely absurd. Now, Jesus, like us, dealt with a rather skeptical, non-committal, and unbelieving culture. And while he wasn't one who took to performing miracles as like parlor tricks for people on command, he was about to leave them with the most spectacular and undeniable sign of all, the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And on the third day, resurrection. And not for nothing, but if you're a Christian, the Bible says that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead on the third day dwells in you, if you know him. It may be that unbelievers within your sphere of influence are looking for a sign, so give them one. Live the resurrection before them. Show them what it looks like to live in the strength that God supplies to the glory that Christ deserves. Speaking truth, conquering sin, growing in holiness, leading people to Jesus, leaning on a power way outside of yourself as you do it. As Paul wrote in Colossians 1:29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So when it seems like the folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight, not by faith in Jesus, point them toward Christ's unparalleled power, both in his resurrection from the dead and in yours. Second point today. When it seems like folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight and not by faith in Jesus, then point them toward Christ's unsurpassed wisdom. It seems like people on your list of five would rather walk by sight than not by faith in Jesus, then point them toward Christ's unsurpassed wisdom. Look with me once more, this time chapter 11, verse 31. Luke 11, 31, we read, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now this verse, properly interpreted, contains a stunning truth, and furthermore, it is of shattering importance for us in our local church in this season of our fellowship. Let's start with the three players that Jesus mentions in the context of this verse. First, we have a reference to the Queen of the South. Who's that? Queen of Sheba, right? We heard that in our scripture reading from 1 Kings 10. The Queen of the South is the Queen of Sheba, which most likely means that she presided over a territory of the ancient world known as Saba. It was situated in the southern Arabian Peninsula. Today it's modern-day Yemen. Have you ever heard of Yemen? That's Saba, Queen of Sheba. So she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of who? Solomon. Now Solomon, we know, was David's son who ruled over the United Kingdom. It was the last vestiges of the Israelite kingdom in its united form, roughly 970 to 931 BC, nearly 1,000 years before Christ. And the scriptures tell us that the queen of the south came in order to hear Solomon and to test him with questions, evidently, because she had heard, she'd gotten wind of his extraordinary wisdom. And if you're all familiar with the books of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or the Song of Solomon or the two psalms that bear his name, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, then you have some exposure to this man's superior wisdom. In fact, you just need to know how very often that those of us who are involved in formal counseling relationships in this church turn to the wisdom of Solomon, repeatedly, relentlessly. This man knows the human soul. Furthermore, he knows the one who fashions human souls. And in his Old Testament writings, we can attest to that. In counseling situations, we ransack the words of Solomon, particularly in the Proverbs on a regular basis. Now, here's what's fascinating about what Jesus is saying here. Built within verse 31 is an obvious warning to the unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus in the first century. He says to them in no uncertain terms, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." What's he saying? He's saying that the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, made the journey of a lifetime in order to engage the mind of a man to whom God had given, according to 1 Kings 4:29, wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. That's what it says about Solomon's mind in 1 Kings 4:29. The book of 1 Kings also says in chapter 10, verse 5, that when the queen had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and all the ways that God had blessed him besides, there was no more breath in her. She literally couldn't breathe when she was exposed to the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon's wisdom took this woman's breath away. And make no mistake about it, as Jesus says to a skeptical crowd around him, something greater than Solomon is here. It's interesting that he says something, right? He doesn't say someone. Something greater than Solomon is here. No, both are eminently true, of course. Jesus is a greater man than Solomon. After all, Solomon died a sinful fool, and Jesus died for Solomon's sins. Jesus is a far greater man than Solomon. But I don't think that's the accent here in what Jesus is saying, or he would have said that. Specifically, it says in verse 31 that something greater than Solomon is here. So the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. What's the something greater? It's the wisdom. It's the wisdom of Christ. Why is the queen of the south going to rise up at the judgment and testify against the people of Jesus' generation? Because she crossed land and sea to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and nevertheless, something greater than Solomon is right in front of them, and they're missing it. So what does this have to do with us? Well, it's got everything to do with us in our outreach. I'm telling you, when it seems like folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight than not by faith in Jesus, point them toward Christ's unsurpassed wisdom. I hope you're beginning to get a picture, if you haven't already, of just how unbelievably rare our church's commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture for the care and the cure of the human soul actually is. I'll admit that expository preaching is rare enough in the contemporary church. We'll talk about that in the next point today. We're just addressing something far more rare still, which would be expository counseling. Over the past week, I've had four different in-depth conversations with folks who don't know the Lord, and in three out of four cases, I was talking with the people, and they were intrigued, they were fascinated to hear that we as a church believe the Bible has something relevant to say to them in the middle of their sufferings and sins, and they're willing to take steps toward us in order to lay hold of those resources. Your neighbors, they've tried the secular therapies. Your neighbors, they are already on a variety of pharmacological medications, and I'm here to testify, they are still searching. As Bono once said, they still haven't found what they're looking for. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when you move with understanding and care and compassion toward hurting people who are stuck in the midst of their suffering and sin, what you will find is that people are ready to listen. Now, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So we get that right first. When they understand, though, that you care for them, you don't want anything from them, you just want to invest in their lives, they'll hear you out. They will. And that's the moment when you can begin to point them toward Christ's unsurpassed wisdom. Now, there are many, many ways that you, right here, can begin to do this afternoon if you're not already. Let me leave you with just a handful of ideas in this point, then we'll move to point three. First, may sound obvious, but it's not obvious, pray for them. Pray for them. A couple of weeks ago, I took us to the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 as an example of how we ought to pray for lost people. Perhaps you recall how Luke sets up the parable. Luke 18, verse 1, and he told them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The persistent widow got what she wanted from the judge because she wore him down. In fact, in Luke 18, 5, we hear the judge say, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her her request. The old-fashioned word here is importunate. Are you someone who prays importunately? Author Dave Hansen put it this way. Importunity describes a necessary quality of prayer taught by Jesus. To be importunate is to be troublesomely urgent, unreasonably solicitous, overly persistent in request or demand. Exactly. Do you pray to the Father for the lost people on your list of five that way? Do you annoy him like the persistent widow? Like a younger sibling who wants to join in? Ooh, right? Like people who just talk and won't shut up, right? That's the way we ought to be praying for lost people on our list of five. The Father says, she's at it again. Here she is praying for this gal. And remember, unlike the judge in Luke 18, God's not unjust. He's full of mercy. It's music to his ears when we pray that way. Second idea here. It's quick and easy. Pass along booklets from our fellowship hall to these people. How do you do wisdom in the lives of your people on your list of five? Well, think about what people on your list of five are struggling with. Get ahead of the power curve and give them one of those resources. If there are common issues that you can think of that we aren't currently addressing with our display, let us know. And we will fill those resources up and do what we can to close the gap. Third idea, how to reach out in wisdom to people. This is maybe evident, but I'll say it anyway. Listen to them. Listen to them. Listening is in short supply these days, in case you haven't noticed. Draw them out. Politely pester them with questions. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Proverbs 18:5 teaches, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Proverbs 20, verse 5 explains, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Solomon himself gave us those three truths. And one greater than Solomon has come. Fourth, offer your wisdom to them. I would never want to give the impression that you have to be a certified biblical counselor in order to do deep, deep soul care in somebody's life. I am firmly convinced that the average believer walking with Jesus, reading their Bible, regularly exposing themselves to good preaching and good resources can do a truckload more in the life of a hurting person than your average secular therapist can. So share with them something from your morning quiet time. Take something right off the front burner and say, you know, the Lord was just telling me today something. And then give them the scripture that you heard. Pass along a truth from a book or a podcast that's been meaningful to you. Listen to them and talk with them. And then finally, refer them. I'm slow to say it because we're beginning to experience a little bit of a waiting list here at the church, but refer them. refer them to this church for counseling. If we can begin to initiate a counseling relationship with them, we'd be thrilled to pass along the wisdom of Jesus to them. So when it seems like the folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight than not by faith in Jesus, okay, so point them toward Christ's unsurpassed wisdom, the riches of the Scriptures for the care and the cure of the human soul. Okay, one final point today. When it seems like the folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight, not by faith in Jesus, then point them toward Christ's unprecedented preaching. When it seems like folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight, not by faith in Jesus, then point them toward Christ's unprecedented preaching. Verse 32, we hear Jesus construct a very similar scenario to the one that he did in verse 31. Lots of echoes from verse 31 and verse 32. The difference in this case are the players once again. So now listen to the words of Jesus, verse 32, speaking for a third time to the unbelieving Jews who rejected him. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Okay, let's identify the particulars that have changed here. Verse 32, Jesus speaks of the men of Nineveh. Nineveh was the ancient capital of Assyria, located in upper Mesopotamia. Today it's just outside of Mosul. It's on the eastern bank of the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq. So when you hear Assyria or you think of Nineveh, think of Iraq today. At the time of Jonah's prophetic career, Nineveh would have been the largest city on earth at that time. That makes a whole lot of sense of what the Lord says in the book of Jonah, that Nineveh, that great city, he means its expanse, its population. Nineveh was also a fearsome place, especially for the Jews. In 722 BC, Assyria was the nation that the Lord would use to discipline the northern kingdom, take them off to exile and captivity. So Jonah's assignment from the Lord is to go and preach to these people, right? That was an intimidating assignment, to say the least. And you likely know the story. We've already touched upon it. God calls the prophet Jonah to go and preach a message of doom and impending judgment on the people of Nineveh. Jonah was so frightened by the task of this that he goes down to the ancient seaport of Joppa. By the way, a seaport that Guy and I visited just a few weeks ago, ancient Joppa next to Tel Aviv. Jonah went down to old Joppa and caught a boat heading to Tarshish. It's just the idea of on the other side of the Mediterranean, as far away as he can go from Nineveh. We learn that the Lord sends a massive storm onto the Mediterranean, and Jonah concludes the only way the storm is going to settle down is if the Lord casts him into the water. So the men on the boat take him and hurl him into the water. And before long, the heart of the story, God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah, where he remains in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights. And after that captivity, the Lord speaks to the fish. The fish vomits him on dry ground, the text says. And then we hear the word of the Lord come to Jonah for a second time. And this is when Jonah obeys and goes to Assyria and preaches this message of condemnation. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. He travels to Nineveh and appears to be what is a brief but incredibly effective sermon that results in the repentance of the entire kingdom all the way up to the king himself. Now there's way more to the story than that. In fact, Jonah chapter 4 contains the whole point of the story. But we'll forego the point of the story in order to pick up the point that Jesus wants to make here. It's a point that has to do with the effectiveness of Jonah's ministry. Again, verse 32, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at this judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." What's the point? Well, the point, if we follow the contours of verse 31, we see the point. In both stories, we have Gentiles rising up at a time of future judgment in order to bear witness against the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day. In both stories, we have an example of a well-known Old Testament minister of the word in the history of Israel. First Solomon and his wisdom, then Jonah in his public ministry of the word. And then finally, in both stories, we hear Jesus use the phrase, something greater than. Something greater than Solomon, something greater than Jonah is here. And once more, notice that Jesus doesn't say that someone is greater than Jonah is here, although that was inevitably true. Something greater than Jonah is here. So if the men repented at the preaching of Jonah, and Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here, something greater is Jonah, what is greater? What's the something greater? It's the preaching of Jesus. because they actually repented at the preaching of Jonah. Nevertheless, something greater than Jonah is here right in front of them, and they're not repenting. They're missing it. So what's the application for us? Well, this is one way to get at it. In the wording of point three, when it seems like the folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight, not by faith in Jesus, then point them toward Christ's unprecedented preaching. Now, I wouldn't hazard to comment on the quality of what we're doing here right now, but I will hazard to comment on the commitment to what we're doing right now. Expositional preaching, Christian preaching that seeks to make much of Jesus as it unfolds passages of Scripture in a way that the content and intent of a particular portion of the Bible is the content and intent of the sermon. Friends, that's rare. And it ought not to be rare. I don't want it to be rare. But I will admit that biblical preaching is not as rare as biblical counseling. It's unusual. It's infrequent. My point is this. Lots of people on your list of five, have no idea what they're talking about when they say, "Don't preach at me," or "He was really preachy." I know what you're thinking about that. They mean the sense of preaching as in a way of saying something that's distasteful. But the fact that preaching in this sense is even used this way points to our culture's estimation of this mode of communication. You tell me, how often in the modern world do we do anything like what we're doing right now? You sit quietly for 30 or 40 minutes, you open a book, and we listen to a single voice seeking to unfold and apply what's inside. That's weird. There's no screen, there's no PowerPoint. There's no break. I mean, you can get up and leave, but there's no one asking for your opinion. There's no one asking for my opinion. This devotion, this arch conservatism toward this book and the Christ that stands forth from its pages is strange. And you know what? That's why preaching is so important. It's unlike anything else that we do in our week. It's precisely because of how increasingly unusual it is. Now, what sort of help might preaching be to people on your list of five? Well, I'll let the experience of J.I. Packer explain why this is so important. One of his biographers reflects this way. Packer, by the way, is about 93 years old. He's just about one foot in heaven. The man will be with the Lord soon, kind of like Billy Graham. One of the biographers of J.I. Packer says this, "My guess is that one reason why people sometimes doubt the abiding value of God-centered preaching is because they have never heard any." J.I. Packer tells how he heard the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones every Sunday at Westminster Chapel during 1948 to 1949. Packer said he had never heard such preaching. It came to him with the force and surprise of electric shock. Lloyd-Jones, he said, brought him more a sense of God than any other man. And what's amazing, of course, is that though Martin Lloyd-Jones has been dead for 37 years, you can still hear his voice today. His family has kept his recorded archives available, mljtrust.org, mljtrust.org. You want to hear a preacher? Martin Lloyd-Jones, he is simply one voice crying out in the wilderness. Though being dead, through his family's website, yet he lived. Lloyd-Jones actually completely objected to the recordings, tape recordings that they did at Westminster Chapel 75 years ago. He didn't like it. He didn't like the idea of preaching being recorded. He thought it was canned. Imagine what he might think today of how preaching works in churches. Well, anyway, Lloyd-Jones isn't the only one. There's a lot of guys who aren't dead that we can be listening to. You know, I've said to this church before, listen to one preacher and you will be a clone. Listen to two preachers and you will be confused. Listen to 50 preachers and you are on your way toward wisdom, provided they are Bible expositors. You are on your way toward wisdom. One of the great unknown values of our church's website, in my judgment, is the section that I think nobody clicks on. It's called Resources and Helpful Links. Resources and Helpful Links. It not only has online study tools and ministries and blogs and musical links, but most crucially, in my estimation, it contains one of my favorite lists of preachers who are on their feet today doing it here in North America. The links take you to local churches and their websites where you can hear some of the greatest preaching that's around. Well-known guys and pastors like Mark Dever and Kevin DeYoung and Matt Chandler and Alistair Begg and Colin Smith, and then lesser-known guys like Bill Kynes and Mike Bullmore and Brad Bigney and Lee Eklov and Seth Brickley. That last one is my particular favorite preacher these days. Do you know that Seth is preaching verse by verse through the book of Genesis in his church? For those of you who don't know who Seth is, Seth grew up at this church. He was our associate pastor up until this time last year. They've been in Wisconsin for a year now. Anyhow, you can access all of this preaching through our website. So what sort of help might expositional Christ-centered preaching be for the unbelieving friends and family members on your list of five? I'll just answer that question with a question. What sort of help is it to you? Has it brought you to repentance? Has it made any sort of practical impact on your life as you've listened to it? If so, commend it to others. I do that kind of stuff all the time. I'm sending links to folks who don't know the Lord. Just did it last week with a guy named Jay at Summit Dance Shop in Plymouth, coming to know each other. The resources that we have at our fingertips are staggering. And Jesus says, to whom much has been given, what? Much will be demanded. And it doesn't even cross the minds of people on your list of five that preaching might be what rattles them awake, allows them and causes them to take stock of their lives. That's the testimony of church history. It's always been that way, that God has been pleased to use this unusual mode of communication that seeks to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people God has given the preacher to love. So the men of Nineveh repented, don't miss it, at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was a jerk. He didn't even want to be there. He's one of the great cautionary tales in the Bible. And God does what? He hits straight licks with crooked sticks. He does it every time. I love Bob Seger too, man. It's all right. No harm, no foul, brother. When it seems like folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight and not by faith in Jesus, then point them toward Christ's unprecedented preaching. Let's wrap up. When it seems like folks on your list of five would rather walk by sight and not by faith in Jesus, then point them toward Christ. Three ways. Point them toward Christ's unparalleled power. Point them to his unsurpassed wisdom, particularly in biblical counseling, and point them toward his unprecedented preaching. So friends, we have need of endurance in evangelism, don't we? Please don't lose heart as you pursue the men and women and boys and girls on your list of five. Don't flag in zeal, as the Old Testament says, the Old King James says. Hear me. The people on your list of five are blind to the beauties of the gospel. They can't see. They are deaf to the promises of God. Truth be told, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. So if seeking to demonstrate and communicate the good news of Jesus to unregenerate people feels like tough sledding at times, that's because it is. But take heart, Jesus experienced all that we encounter as it relates to the unbelieving world around him and the difficulties and adversities of outreach and more. And here's the good news for would-be evangelists like us, stumbling and bumbling as we are. Though they are blind to the beauties of the gospel, Jesus can grant them sight. And though they are deaf to the promises of God, the Father can give them ears to hear. He did it for you. And though they are dead in their trespasses and sins, the Spirit can cause dry bones to rattle and to come together and to bring life before where there was none. And he does it through the ministry of his word. He does it through you and me. So brothers and sisters, if my count is anywhere near right, we have 46 more persons to lead to saving faith in Christ over these next 2 years before January of 2020. 46 more persons. That's 23 a year. That's one for each of our households. Each one reach one. Each household in this congregation reaches one person over the next 2 years and leads them to the waters of baptism. And the cherry on top is you get to baptize them. Okay? You get to be the person to do that. We can do that. That's actually possible. Not apart from Christ, but through Christ it's possible. Through Christ, all things are possible. Let's pray.